The question as I thought, what should I entitle this, thinking of the overview of all that we've gone through, what should I entitle this message? And I came up with this entitlement, Can I Really Change? Can I Really Change? I think that's in the hearts of so many people. Many, many Christians says, you know what? I know I need to change. I want to change. I really desire to change. And I even try to commit myself to change. And yet the battle seems to be overwhelming and I lose that battle. And so even though I have good habits and I have bad habits, and then somebody preaches a message from God's word that I hear, and that convicts me, and I know I really do need to grab the bull by the horn, so to speak, and change, and I even commit myself to doing that, to find myself failing miserably. Seems to be somewhat of the journey that the Christian goes on. And so that question, can I really change? Or you might put it this way, does Christianity really work? Now, I don't doubt that I'm saved, that I'm born again. I don't doubt that God has completely forgiven me of all of my sins. I don't even doubt that I'm going to get to heaven. But all this battle, day in and day out here upon the earth, that's where it is. Does it really work? So my question, can I really change? And to answer that question, we're going to begin with, in your outline, if you want to use that there, Peter's profound opening statement. Before we do that, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be here as your redeemed, part of your redeemed church. We thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, that you are the author of this book we call the Bible, that it is the inspired word of God. We thank you that you have come and drawn us to yourself and opened our heart and mind of understanding and caused us to say like Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. We confess with the mouth of Jesus, you are truly God, eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. You are fully, completely God. And you came out of heaven, took upon yourself human form, being both God and man, to go to the cross and bear our sin and our judgment, our punishment, and then to confirm that you are satisfied with your Son's payment in our behalf, God, you raised him up from the dead. We serve a living Savior, a living God, and we asked you to come into our heart declaring you to be our Lord and Savior, and you did, and we thank you. And now, as we look at this wrap-up, so to speak, of 2 Peter, and that issue that has been in the heart of many, if not all of your children here, including my own, can I really change? What a battlefield. Speak to us. Help us to get a hold of this. Not from me, but from your word. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. So we begin with Peter's profound opening statement here in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a profound opening statement. You look at that, and to think that you and I possess the same faith that Peter and the Apostle Paul and those first century apostles possessed, that transformed their life, that gave them the victory as they were going through the battles that they faced day in and out as well, and ultimately got them to heaven. That is a profound statement that he makes to you and me here in this first verse. My, we possess the same faith that saved and is now saving you and me. We possess that same faith that got them into heaven, and it's the same faith that will get you and me into heaven as well. Peter then continues to describe this same faith that the apostles and you and I possess. Number one, this faith was received by our God and Savior's righteousness. That's interesting. You come into the world, you're physically alive, you've been born, you grow, and God says you have absolutely no righteousness at all. None. Not only that, he says you can't do anything to earn or gain any righteousness. None. It has to come provided by me, he says. And so it's a righteousness received by our God and Savior. That's where we get this righteousness. He declares to you and me there is, and by the way, the world just doesn't believe this, and so many in church don't believe it either. Exactly what God declared, and he's not something you have to say, well, I wonder what he really meant here. It's very clear. He says there is none righteous, not even one. He goes on, he says as well, there's none who understands. You know why we have all the different religions of the world is because we don't understand. We figure that somehow I can do something to gain some kind of merit with God, or I can change God into the God I want him to be so that he will receive me. He says, no, there's no one out there that understands. There's none who seek God. Oh, they're religious. They seek religions. They seek a moral life, but there's none who seek God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. You can't misunderstand what God is saying there. We're in terrible plight, terrible condition, are we not? But in our utterly lost condition, God's Son steps in and freely offers up his offers us his righteousness, his life. And you know that probably most familiar verse in the New Testament. For God, come on, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On that cross, Jesus bore our sins, our judgment, our punishment, so that we might receive his righteousness. That's what 2 Peter 1:1 says. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's where you find the righteousness in him. But secondly, this faith imparted to us the power of God. Boy, it imparted to you and me that are redeemed, that have this righteousness, the power of God. Verse 3, Peter continues to describe this faith that we've received. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We're now talking about the power of God and this faith that we possess. That power of God got you saved when you were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and that same power is available for you to overcome every temptation, every problem, every evil that Satan may throw at you, and that power will also get you and me into heaven. Philippians 2:12 says it this way, 12 and 13, God says there through Paul, work out your salvation. Oh, wait a minute. He didn't say work for your salvation. No, the salvation you have, he says, work it out. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, causing you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work it out with fear and trembling, because God says right now, even as you listen to this message and look at 2 Peter, right now I am working in you, causing you to will and to work for my good pleasure. And that same power of God will get every single saved person to heaven, because God himself promised that. Let me share two scriptures along that line. John 10:28. You and Dally know that scripture, and it's a wonderful scripture. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give eternal life to them. And what? They will never perish. Isn't that good? He promised they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philippians 1:6. And many of you know that verse by heart. Philippians 1:6, Paul declared, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. That word perfect means complete. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, those that God redeems, not a one of them will ever be lost. Isn't that great? That's an encouragement to my heart. Not a one of them is going to be lost. In the eternity past, he determined those he would redeem who would be his own. So, this faith that you possess imparted to you God's power that imparted to you life, and that God's power that enables you to live that godly, victorious life. So it imparts life to you, number one, when you're spiritually dead, and then it imparts the power that you and I need to live the victorious Christian life day in and day out. But there's a third thing that this faith imparts. This faith made us partakers of the divine nature. That's overwhelming. This faith made us partakers of the divine nature. Verse 4 says, "For by these, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." I mean, this is an absolutely astounding statement from God. We who have received a faith of the same kind as the Apostle Peter and Paul and the other apostles of the first century, we have been granted God's precious and magnificent promises, and by them we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's astounding. There is no other religion in the world that does that. Not one. Only God can impart His divine nature to somebody, causing them to be born into His family, and He now dwells permanently within them. Staggering. This is truly a profound opening statement by Peter. And don't miss his closing words in verse 4. Don't miss it. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." I'm told that one of the tests the early church used to determine whether a particular letter really came from an apostle, whether perhaps it was inspired by God, was they would take that letter and they would read it before the church. And then they would watch to see what effect it would have in the lives of those people that heard it. And if it made amazing changes in their life, that was one of the evidence that most likely was Scripture. Isn't that good? And I would ask you, considering that very fact, has this book of 2 Peter made, and the Bible itself, made such a profound change in your life, in your thinking, in your glorifying God instead of living for self? Peter's letter tells us, "Genuine faith from God has caused us to escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust." Has that happened in your life? Is it happening right now in your life? Do you possess the real thing? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? You remember in chapter 2, Peter wrote about those false teachers who even deny the master who bought them and had plunged themselves into immoral living. And boy, we live in a very, very immoral world, society, and the church also has an invasion of immorality as well. Boy, how hard it is to keep yourself holy and pure. Can you say amen to that? It is hard today. You turn on the television, the stuff they throw at you, I mean, it is, first thing they do is take the name of the Lord in vain, don't they? I mean, it's almost immediate. And then, man, I mean, they're taking their clothes off. It doesn't matter, hardly matter what you watch. It's just so immoral and ungodly, and that's where the culture's gone, and the church gets wrapped up in that as well. He said, these people, they plunge themselves into moral living. They're like dogs that return to their own vomit, and they lick back that vomit back up. They're like sows that you take, and you clean up, you get all the muck and mire off it, and they turn right back into the mire. That's what they're like, he says. They profess to be saved. Boy, the churches are filled with people today like that. Professing to be saved and know the Scriptures and Jesus of the Bible, but they have never escaped the corruption that's in the world. I'm not talking about you won't have a battle there and a conflict and sometimes you'll fall. That's understandable. I'm talking about these people don't even care. They've just completely given themselves over to that kind of living. They wallow in it. Peter's point is you cannot have received a faith of the same kind as he and the other apostles received and not experience a transformed life. You cannot have received it. Yes, you're still going to struggle with temptation and sin, but as Paul wrote in Romans 7, and I love this, he said, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." I'm thinking he's saved now. "Evil is still present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." I love God. I love His Word. But there's a war raging on. That's what he's talking about. That did not at all describe these false teachers, nor does it describe many that say they're saved today. Indeed, this is a profound opening statement to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But secondly, Peter's profound closing statement. Now you go to the end of the book, Peter's profound closing statement. Surely his closing or opening statement encourages us when that question creeps into our mind, can I really change? But so also does his closing statement. In chapter 3, verse 8, he depends these final words as he closes his letter out. Hans spoke on this a couple weeks ago. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's first look at those words by Peter. To him, that's God, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Each person, every single person will glorify God. That is settled. They may not know that. You may not know. But each person will glorify God. The Bible teaches us that each person is going to glorify God either as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. When Paul was about to be called home, he wrote his disciple Timothy these words in 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. When you go to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it wraps it up just like Peter did here when he says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. You go to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it wraps it up. For there he wrote the Philippian believers these words, God highly exalted Christ Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, here it is, every knee will bow, and those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. I take it he means in heaven, not only the angelic beings, but others of the saints that have gone home, and of course those who are presently living on the earth, and then of course those under the earth be those that probably have died. But everyone, every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means God, eternal God. Eternity past, present, future. Eternal God. And how's he wrap it up? They'll do so to the glory of God. God says, I'll be glorified with all my creation, one by one. And they will bow before me, those who bow before Jesus Christ during this earthly life and confess him as Lord and surrender their life to him. They glorify him as a vessel of honor. What a joy to be able to do that. I mean, what a rich joy to know that and be able to do that. Those who do not confess him as their Lord and Savior during this earthly life, they're going to stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and there they will glorify him as vessels of dishonor. And though they may plead their cause, I've tried to be good, I've tried to be moral, I've tried to be religious, he'll open up the book and say, but your name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life. You never trusted my Son, the Son of God, to save you. You never accepted that gift of his free grace and salvation, and therefore they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will glorify him there as their tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the gospel. Each person will glorify God, either as a vessel of honor or as a vessel of dishonor. So Peter writes those closing words, to him God be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That means so be it. So if you receive the faith of the same kind as the apostles, you become a vessel of honor. That's a joy. What a joy. Sanctified. You're useful to the master. You're prepared for every good work, Paul writes. And you glorify God when you grow in your spiritual life and bear much fruit. And so Peter says you're to do that. How? In the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Pisidian Antioch and preached the gospel there, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. You believe? Now continue in that grace, they said. Acts 13:42. In Acts 20:32, he had been visiting the church at Ephesus. And he writes, or he says to the elders, and he put this in writing here, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's Acts 20:32. Before we get to that and develop that, I want you to look at Peter's two main exhortations in this letter. In your outline, that's number two there. Peter's two main exhortations in this letter. Now, if you were a Greek student, you could find a lot of imperatives in those three chapters. But he really only has two main exhortations that he centers all that around. See, you grow in your spiritual life by utilizing two main provisions, grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you boil that down in this brief letter, you're going to find just two major exhortations that he gives in to his readers. Just two. Here they are. First is found in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 1. Let me read that to you. Here's your first exhortation. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 12. He writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." Here it comes. "Applying all diligence in your faith." Remember, you have the faith the same as they had. "Supply moral excellence. And in moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," there's that diligence at work, "they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind." Are you blind today? Blind or short-sighted, thinking you don't see things far off. "Having forgotten his purification from his former sins, therefore, brethren, be all the more," there's that word, "diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." That is the first exhortation. Peter gives to us these seven spiritual traits, these seven spiritual traits put in your spiritual life to test because they hit every area of where you and I live. One of the problems with this is you read those seven and just move on. Easy to do. I mean, it's a list, isn't it? Kind of like a grocery list. You read it and you move on. You say, wait a minute, hold it. That's not why I put it there. That's not why God put it there. They hit you in every area you live in. This is everyday living. These seven spiritual qualities display in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace, at school, and all other places you find yourself. They manifest the Lord Jesus Christ being in control of your thoughts, your words, your actions, and your attitudes, or they display you in the flesh. Oh, that's right. That's why he talks about diligence. You can't live out these seven character traits without the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. You're going to see that as we move along here. In all too many situations you find yourself in, you know your flesh asserts itself and gets on the throne of your life. It never happens to me when I'm driving. As long as you'll stay out of the inside lane. Yeah, amazing, isn't it? I mean, it hits us all over the place. Just amazing. So in this first exhortation, in his brief letter, Peter emphasized that you and I are to give diligence to living out our Christian life. This isn't a course in casual Christianity. It isn't a time to go down to the dock and get on the cruise liner for a vacation. No, you're getting on a battleship to go to war, a war that God says you will win, because I'm with you to make sure that you win. But Peter gives a second major exhortation to his readers in this letter, and that one is found in chapter 3. Look at that with me, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Just two major exhortations. Amazing. He writes to them, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I stir up your sincere minds by way of reminder." Back to that remembering something here. "That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." He's talking about living the Christian life as it's laid out in the New Testament. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Notice how Peter applies his warning to the believers about the potential dangerous influence these false teachers can have upon their Christian lives. First, their destructive heresies and immoral lies may cause those who are truly saved not to apply all diligence. And by doing so, develop in their faith these areas of moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, sacrificial love. Instead, they may very well forget their purification from their former sins and live like the false teachers, immoral lives, living in self for self and pursuing their own lusts. They might do that. And Peter's second application of this warning concerning these false teachers centered on the Lord's second coming, of his destruction of the world, of his judgment of all mankind, of his creating the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And the apostles knew that this great doctrine dramatically affects how you and I live our lives. Dramatically affects how we live our lives. The effect it has upon you and me, children of God, who daily are facing the struggles and warfare in this fallen world presently under Satan's control. And Satan used these false teachers in his attempt to discourage and defeat and destroy these Christians by sending them to their way to make a mockery of that promise of the Lord's second coming or imminent return. So, how did Peter say this promise of the Lord's return should affect how you live each day of your life? Here it is. Look with me at verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Let it have its effect in you and in me. Chapter 3, 10 through the end of the chapter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. People aren't going to be expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Oh, there's that word again. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, that's for sure, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the days of eternity, day of eternity. Amen. That ought to speak to your heart, brother, sister. He's talking about the coming of the Lord and what's going to happen. That's the other major exhortation that we find here in this letter here. And when I read that, I hope it did speak to your heart and motivate and move you to walk closer to the Lord and seek to live your life for his glory. And the Lord's repeated promise to return, his promise to judge all mankind, to destroy this world, this entire universe, and create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, has to have a profound impact on your and my life. It has to, dear brothers, sisters. And so Peter closes, then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. That brings us to point number 3. Putting God's grace to work and growing in your Christian life. Now we're answering that question. Can I really change? I mean, wow, the battle's intense and real inside of me. The enemy's real and intense. I deal with a fallen nature. I live in a fallen world. But can I really change? Putting God's grace to work and growing in your Christian life. Peter exhorts us as he closes this letter to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to need God's grace working in your life every day of your life. You need that. I know that the Bible teaches that God's grace is at work in your and my life, but, listen now, There is the necessity for you and me to put it to work. That is important, to take grace and put it to work in our lives. Paul illustrates that so well. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. I don't depart very far from those verses when I look at this exhortation here about growing in his grace, his knowledge. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He prayed that God would remove a thorn that was in his flesh, whatever that might have been, we don't know. But it was serious. It was doing a major work in his life. Following Paul's plea, we're given God's response, and then we're given Paul's response to this. Here's God's response. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's God speaking. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, Paul says, I'm going to put that to work, that grace to work in my life, with this particular issue of this thorn in my flesh that God evidently is not going to remove. And so what is his response to putting that grace to work? Most gladly. What? Most gladly. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. You got to be kidding me. Over in Philippians 4, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. He wasn't talking about Washington. Yeah. Therefore, I am well content, he says. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, obviously, you can see in every one of those realms Paul mentioned, the natural tendency for your and my flesh to get on the throne and to be angry with God and to be angry and bitter with whoever else has caused these problems to come into our life, right? Oh, no amens on that? And I can see we have a lot of work to be done here. I mean, that's the natural tendency. And what? We blame God? As I said, I become bitter and angry at others as well. And here comes the question I took for the title of this overview of the message. Can you really change? This is profound what happened to Paul. What does God say? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what did God tell you at the very beginning of this letter? Look at chapter 1, verse 2, will you? Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be, what's the word? Multiplied. God's not in the addition business, is he? He's in the multiplying business. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is just amazing. God says, in fact, no wonder that Paul commanded his disciple Timothy over in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ted Ward and I go to visit Richard Gunnella. Some of you know Richard, some of you don't. Richard Gunnella is a sufferer of MS, serious, severe MS. He lays on a bed and hardly can move. His wife left him. You know, I go and I say, how in the world can I encourage this man? He's not going to get better. Oh, he will, but physically he's not going to get better. You know, it's just a downward spiral, down, down, down. And I have to ask myself, from the scriptures, God, does this work for Richard? Knowing that he can't move, knowing that it's only going to get worse until finally death takes him home. Of course, the glory of that being in the presence of the Lord. Can Richard have your joy? Can he be filled with your joy? Can he have that peace of God? Can he have the power of God surging in him? What does God say? You tell me. Yes, absolutely. Otherwise, let's take this and just throw it away because God's not true, right? So what are you going through? What is it that just has knocked you off your feet? What is it that causes you to be angry and the flesh wants to get on the throne and you're bitter at somebody or some situation? Because God says that's life, isn't it? Come on, you people, you can join in on this a little bit. Isn't that life? Absolutely. But what does God say? And how I praise God for Paul. They said, I'm going to put you as an example that it works. Yeah, the outward flesh will perish. It'll get worse and worse until finally we have to lay it down and can't breathe anymore. And we go and be with the Lord, but God says, I will fill you with my power. That's grace at work in your marriage, in your personal life, on the job, school, whatever, health and so forth. That's what he's talking about here. Yes, you can really, really change. So whatever you're going through, will you say what? What did God say to you? What did he say to you? What did he promise? My grace is sufficient. Sufficient. Oh, yes, there will be a pain and dying to self. That's hard and costly. And yet he says, my power will be provided in that. And most gladly, therefore, you'll find yourself well content as God just causes you to rest in him. But there's another most vital ingredient to this. If my life is going to change and yours is going to change, and you're going to find out that this really does work, that you can change, and that is in number four, putting God's knowledge to work and growing in your Christian life. Peter writes in closing, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter used this word knowledge a number of times. I'm not going to read all of them, but in chapter 1 he used it, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And then in verse 19 he speaks there of the prophetic word made more sure even than his amazing experience with the Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, to which you do well to pay attention now, to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place, and that's where we find ourselves, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter's talking here about the written word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. This is the written knowledge of God that is necessary for you and me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I really change? Not without getting into this book and letting it get into you. Not without spending time applying God's grace, and not without spending time in the Word. One of my favorite verses, in fact, in Sunday school I saw it came up there, is 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it'll be on the wall behind me. Maybe otherwise I'll have you turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, now remember, Moses was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was up on the Mount of Sinai, met God up there, and God remanifested, he revealed himself to him, and his face glowed. But you remember when he came down out of the mountain, that glow began to fade away. And so he put a covering. The amazing thing is, we don't go up on a mountain to meet God. God says, I dwell within you. And that glow ought to be there for another reason. So he says here, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. I love this. Beholding as in a mirror. And I think this is the mirror. Beholding as a mirror what? Say it. Say it again. You realize what you just said and what it said in that scripture? You're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You're not just reading about him. You're meeting the one true God, the glorious God, on the pages of Scripture, and he is communing with you and speaking to your heart and empowering you. Wow. And what's happening? He says here, beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed, that's metamorphosis, into the same image from glory. Remember, you partake of the divine nature, from glory to even greater glory to even greater glory. What's happening? You're meeting the Lord on the pages of Scripture, and all these hard things of life are hitting you, and you're applying the grace of God, which is sufficient for you as you're going through it. And oh, you are growing in the Lord, and you're victorious, and you have joy, and you have peace, and you have power, and God is using you for his glory. As by the Lord, the Spirit. You see, you don't go up on a mountain to meet God. He dwells in your and my heart if you're redeemed. And he reveals himself. And I'm changed from glory to glory. God says, don't tell me you cannot change. I'm working in your life. Meet me on the pages of Scripture. I think about another passage of Scripture. Ephesians 1:17-19. Listen to this. And this is how Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. He said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That's apocalypsis. That's, he's going to reveal himself to you in the knowledge of him. Oh, God, he said, I just pray that God the Father will give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Oh, as you open up this precious love letter from God and you meet God on the pages of Scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, He speaks to your heart. He communes to your heart. Oh, there is a surge and an impartation of grace to you no matter what you're going through, and you find yourself filled full of joy and praise and thanksgiving and worship. Power. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Wow! God, as I read your scripture or hear a message, spend time with you, let my heart be enlightened so that I will know what is the hope of his calling. That sounds like 2 Peter 3. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? I've often shared from this pulpit Paul's heart cry. I wonder if it was his theme verse or key verse of his life. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. He said, boy, I've gotten to know the Lord, and he revealed himself to me, and he said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What? Let me know the fellowship of his... do you believe that God can fully, completely satisfy you? Think about that. Do you believe that he fully, completely can satisfy you? That's what it talks about, living for the glory of God, doesn't it? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Can I really change? Here's Peter's answer. Here's his answer. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. If you have, then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So that faith imparted to you and me, God's righteousness, God's power, God's divine nature, God's grace, and God's knowledge. Here's an important reminder. If you've got little ones, toddlers, or maybe it's grandparents who have little grandkids, you don't expect them to grow up overnight. Maybe you do, you know? But you understand it takes time both to grow physically, emotionally, to take on responsibility. Aren't you glad that you have a Heavenly Father the same way? He knows where you and I are. Exactly. We don't deceive Him. He knows everything about you and me. He says, I'm your Father, and I'm patient with you, and I'm helping you grow. And that's what this message is all about. It's to help you and me grow in that grace and knowledge and getting closer and closer to home. What a joy that'll be. Heavenly Father, I pray that this overview of 2 Peter will somehow help us to answer that question once and for all in our heart and mind, can I really change? Not just to look at a list of 7 words, oh, there's a list, and pass it off, but to go back and say, God, would you help me to give diligence as I apply your grace, as I have that knowledge of you on the pages of Scripture, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord and been changed from glory to even greater glory, as by the Lord the Spirit? Father, there's people going through hard things that they think, well, this will never change. But you're a God who can change their attitude, their heart, their actions, their words, their motives. You're a wonderful Father. And I just pray that somehow this will cause each one of us to mature in Christ Jesus, bringing glory as vessels of honor to you. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.